Before we get into Isaiah, I want to take a minute and take you back to a time in my life about 8 years ago when I was standing right here at this very pulpit, and I began to realize that when I would read my Bible, the words were not as clear as they once were. They were, in fact, quite blurry, and I began to wonder what is happening to me. And so, of course, I scheduled an eye examination only to find out that I would need reading glasses. And the girl at the examination place was so kind. She says, well, this happens to everybody, you know, when you get this age. That's the way it works. Now, as you surely know by now, my eyesight has continued to diminish in the past 8 years so that I now have to wear glasses all the time. Now that I wear them all the time, guess what? I always know where they are. They're on my face. But when I first started wearing reading glasses, when I didn't need them, when I wasn't reading, what would I do with my glasses? I would put them on my head. Now, if you wear reading glasses, you know where this is going. Because all of a sudden, it is bonkers to me. Like, I can't read a word on here. But now you come over, oh, I need my glasses. Oh, where have I left my glasses? Come on, you know you've done this before. And of course, you remember, they're on your head, the most obvious place of all. Now, I don't have this problem anymore because they're either on my face or they're on my bedside table when I go to bed. So I always know where my glasses are. But there is something else that I am very concerned about misplacing, and that is my keys. And so I'll be out and about, and I will often just pat my pocket just to make sure my keys, more so than my phone. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a learned behavior, but I'm always concerned that I don't have my keys, and so I often pat my pocket. Now, I just want to be clear before I go any further. I am exposing myself to you. I'm being very vulnerable, and I expect you to keep that in mind from henceforward. So there was a time a few months ago, and I was walking to the car, and I patted my pocket, and my keys weren't there. And I was like, where are my keys? They were in the other hand. I wish I could tell you I was making this up. You see, the point is that oftentimes we wonder where something is only to come to find out that it is in the most obvious place you could imagine. We just need reminded of where it is, and then all is well. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about where Jesus is, not because I think that you have forgotten, but you may have lost sight of this important truth, and I trust you will be encouraged as we talk about the resurrection today. So we're going to talk this morning about where Jesus is now, but first we will talk about where Jesus is not. So let's get into our text, which as I've chosen is Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, and this sermon, which I've titled Easter in the Old Testament, although in reflection, I think maybe Easter, according to Isaiah, sounds a little more flashy. I don't know what you think. I don't get too worked up about sermon titles, but you can use either title you like. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. It says, the Lord, this is Yahweh, that's chapter 52, 53. Yet, verse 10, Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord, of Yahweh, to crush him. This is the servant of God that is mentioned in Isaiah 52. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, before we get into where Jesus is not and where Jesus is now, obviously we need a little context. I'm not preaching through the book of Isaiah. I've thought about doing that, but man, that's a gargantuan task. So maybe one day it might happen. But we need some context. We can't just jump into Isaiah, parachute in without giving at least a little bit of thought to something that happened long before Jesus' death and resurrection, and furthermore, long before his birth. It was an extremely pivotal time in the history of God's people. God had chosen a group of people who they were to serve him, and they were to give him glory. And then he gave them explicit instructions concerning how they are to do that. But Israel had repeatedly been disobedient to God. They had turned away from following him over and over and over again. And then on to this stage, in this context, a prophet named Isaiah comes along, and he preaches what us parents would kind of call a tough love sort of message. And so more than half of Isaiah's prophecy, in fact, 39 of the 66 chapters to be exact, is focused on sin and repentance and judgment, which can make reading Isaiah a bit tough. But what makes things even more difficult is that Isaiah's audience was not at all receptive to his preaching. And this was something that God, in fact, told him would happen when he called him to be a preacher. Yikes. Like, I want you to preach my word, but just so you know, people ain't going to listen. And things are going to get bad, and that's exactly what happened. Things went from bad to worse, and it was in the midst of this bad time in the history of Israel that Isaiah's message pivoted from doom and gloom to hope and restoration. You see, fortunately for God's people, hope and restoration was not contingent on their obedience. It was contingent upon God and his servant, which he promised to send to save his people from sin and death. And that brings us to this short passage where Isaiah tells us about that servant who came to save God's people from their sin. Now, I know that's an extremely short introduction to the entire book of Isaiah, but it's going to have to do for this morning as we think for a few minutes about where Jesus is not, so that we can be encouraged by that extremely good news concerning where he is now. And we're going to do this by asking three questions. And the first question is he on the cross? And, you know, sometimes based on people's decorations or their jewelry, you might be tempted to think that he is, because they have a cross that has Jesus or a depiction of what somebody thought Jesus looked like on that cross. Or you'll go into their house and they'll have pictures up of an image of what somebody thought Jesus looked like on the cross. And so you might be tempted to think, is he on the cross still? So for an answer to this question, we're actually going to look at a few verses that precede this text. Verses, I bet, that will be familiar to some of you, or more familiar than our text anyway. So Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So I read this section to you to help us remember why the cross was necessary. It was because of our transgressions. And it was because of our iniquities. It was because we had turned away and had gone astray like sheep. But as we consider this bad news, I want you to make mind of the fact that the focus of this section in Isaiah's prophecy is not on our sin. It is on Christ. His focus is on the suffering servant. This is referred to as the suffering servant section of Isaiah. And the question we have to ask is, how did this servant, who was and is the Son of God, enter into our world? Did he enter from the skies above as the King of Kings, made a grandeur entry into the world, riding on a golden-lined cloud with the armies of heaven at his side? Is that how the Son of God came to this earth? No, not at all. That's how you would expect him to come. But that's not how it happened. And instead, it happened like this. "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." The Son of God was born as a helpless baby And he was laid in a feeding trough for animals. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a real majestic entrance for the king of the universe into this earth which he created, which is exactly Isaiah's point. Because he says of the suffering servant that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Instead, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, born of humble means to a servant girl in a stable in Bethlehem. Now, we don't know much about his early life, very little, in fact. But we do have a lot of material about when his ministry began, when he was around 30 years old or so. And so let's consider for a moment what people thought about him as he started his ministry. And let's think about those who knew him the best, his family. So this is what we read in Matthew 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And he coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So we think, right? Wow, Jesus is teaching in his hometown. This is going to be good. He taught in the synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And Matthew then provides a summary of how they understood Jesus. He says, and they took offense at him. So born in a common manner, to a common girl in a common place, the people in his hometown, those who you would think know him best, assessed his ministry and gave him a failing grade. Now, if that's how those who were closest to him thought, we shouldn't be surprised what others thought. Like, for example, the religious leaders of his day. If you read through Mark's gospel, you only get to chapter 2 before Mark starts unfolding for us what the religious leaders thought about Jesus. And so it begins in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus heals a paralytic and forgives his sins. And the scribes immediately question Jesus' authority and identify him as a blasphemer. Then in Mark 2, 15 through 17, Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes don't like that. They criticize him for who he hangs out with. Then in Mark 2, 18 through 22, Jesus does not require his disciples to fast while the Pharisees are fasting, and people question Jesus' practices. Then in Mark 2, 23 through 28, the Pharisees challenge Jesus because he does not condemn his disciples for plucking grain to eat on the Sabbath. Then, finally, things come to a head in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he does so on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, that's the last string for them. And so Mark tells us that they plot against Jesus, for they are consumed with a burning desire to destroy him. So there's Mark's gospel. He only gets to the first part of chapter 3, and already he has made very clear that the religious leaders not only hate Jesus, but they want him dead. And we're not surprised by this, because we read Isaiah's prophecy, and Isaiah said that's exactly how it would be, that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. So the Son of God had become flesh. He had taken the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man. He was tempted, just as we are, but was without sin. He healed the sick, and he set people free from demon possession. And he proclaimed that in him the kingdom of God had come near, and he called people to turn from their sin and trust in him, and he was hated for it. So he was arrested by his own people. He was handed over to Pilate because the Jews were not authorized to put someone to death, and they would accept nothing less. The governor found nothing in Jesus that made him deserving of death, but Pilate was a coward, the coward of all cowards. And he gave in to the whim of the people, which was for Jesus to be crucified. So Jesus was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was crowned with a crown of thorns, and he was nailed to a cross, pierced and crushed, as Isaiah puts it, where he would have experienced great physical pain. But Jesus was not the first man to be crucified. He was, though, the first man to receive the wrath of his Father, which was due to those he came to save. And 6 hours after Jesus was nailed to the cross, he would experience the consequences of our sin, according to Romans 6:23, which is death, as he gave up his spirit and he breathed his last. Which finally brings us to our text for today, where we find out that this was always the plan. This was exactly how it was to be, since not just when Isaiah wrote, but before the foundation of the world, when the Father and the Son covenanted together to save a people for their glory. You see, the first thing we learn in our text today, in verse 10, is that it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. So, yes, the Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate. And, yes, the Romans presided over Jesus' crucifixion. But make no mistake, it was all according to God's perfect will. It happened exactly as he planned. You might recall when Pilate attempted to flex over Jesus, Jesus replied, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." In other words, Jesus is saying, this is happening exactly as was planned. Jesus offered himself because that was the plan. He came here on a rescue mission. And if he were to rescue sinners, he would have to deal with our sin and the punishment it deserved. And that's exactly what he did. As Isaiah goes on to say, his soul made an offering for guilt. You remember Leviticus chapter 5, the guilt offering? Why did they offer the guilt offering? Because the guilt was present because sin had occurred. And an offering had to be made, a male lamb, in fact. So the guilt is ours because the sin is ours, and Jesus made an offering for it, but he was the offering. He offered himself for us to suffer for us and to die in our place. He came and he redeemed us through his death, and as Jesus was about to breathe his last, he uttered, "It is finished." What he meant was the offering had been made. He had willingly offered himself for us, and the offering was accepted. He was our substitute. He took our penalty, and in so doing, he atoned for our sins, and then his body was taken down from the cross, which means he is not there anymore. Jesus is not on the cross because the work of the cross is done. Redemption has been accomplished, which leads to the next question concerning where Jesus is. Much like we found that he was on the cross but is not anymore, he also was in the tomb, or at least his body was. You see, Jesus breathed his last, and his lifeless body was put in a tomb. But you ask, what of his soul? I'm so glad you asked. You might wonder, what happened on Holy Saturday? There's Good Friday and there's Easter Sunday, but what about Holy Saturday? I think maybe we should start having a service on Holy Saturday just to talk about what happened to Jesus' soul on that day. What I refer to here is what is known as the descent of Christ, which is to say when Jesus' body was put in the tomb, his soul descended to Sheol, the place of the dead. And you ask, but why? Again, I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you why Jesus descended to Sheol. The first purpose for which Jesus descended to Sheol is to subdue Satan. You see, the cross was Jesus' victory over Satan. He had accomplished atonement on the cross. He had rendered Satan so powerless over those whom Jesus came to save. The devil has got nothing on you. If you belong to Jesus, the devil's got nothing on you. John saw a vision of this and recounts that Jesus seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Which, if you know me well enough, you know that I believe that 1,000 years is the period of history that we are living in right now. It started when Jesus rose from the dead, and it will end when he returns, which is why I believe we are currently living in the end times. But that's not the only reason Jesus descended to Sheol. He also descended to do something that we came across as we were studying the book of Ephesians, and in particular chapter 4, verse 8, where it tells us about when Jesus ascended on high, that he led a host of captives. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that means, but what I believe it means is that Jesus went down to Sheol to liberate the Old Testament saints and lead them to heaven, where they remain until the resurrection, which is why I believe that when we die in Christ, we do not go down to Sheol, we go up to heaven to be with Christ. Now, there is one third reason why Jesus descended to Sheol, and this is the one I want to focus on this morning. The final purpose for which Jesus descended was to declare his victory over the entire underworld, to the underworld, to Satan, to the wicked demons, as well as to the wicked dead who had died prior. He descended to declare to him that he had crushed the head of Satan. He had subdued him. You see, it would have been tempting for Jesus' followers who saw him breathe his last on the cross to think it was over. They may have been tempted to think that Jesus was defeated. But Jesus was not defeated. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he went to do battle. And he won. He is the victor. And while Jesus' victory was over Satan and his demons, it was also victory over sin and victory over death. You see, Jesus' lifeless body was laid in the tomb, yet his soul lived on. And after 3 days, it reunited with his body, and he broke out of the grave alive forevermore. So he was in the tomb, but he's not there today. And we learn this in our text. You say, where? Well, it's not as clear as the gospel accounts, but it's there. If you look at verse 10, it says, he shall see his offspring. Now, here's the question we have to ask. Who are his offspring? Who are the offspring of the Son of God? Well, they are the children of God who Jesus made an offering for. So we can know for sure that Jesus is not in the tomb because he would see those who he died to save. For as he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus died, but he did not stay dead. He would receive the rewards of his suffering. Just listen to what the angels will sing, and you tell me if this sounds like they think Jesus is still in the tomb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we are the rewards given to Christ, and we share in his victory. And according to John, those people whom Jesus died to save are from every tribe and language and people and nation. While in Isaiah, they're called sheep who have strayed and come home. In John, though, they are in fact referred to as God's children. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Believe it, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because, here it is, we shall see him as he is. And you ask, how do you know that we shall see him as he is? Because Isaiah tells us that he shall see us. And I don't know if you know how this all works, but if someone sees you, then you see them. And that's exactly what will happen. We will see Jesus. He rose from the dead, and now we have the hope of resurrection too. Because the tomb is empty, our graves will be empty one day. And, okay, Isaiah doesn't mention the resurrection of Christ explicitly, but you might recall that Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures, which is to say the Old Testament Scriptures. Furthermore, Isaiah tells us that after
he was laid in the grave, he shall prolong his days. So first he shall see his offspring, and then he shall prolong his days. Someone who is dead and gone and lying in a tomb does not prolong his days. No. Do you remember how Mary Magdalene discovered this wonderful truth? She came to anoint Jesus' body in the tomb. But when she looked in, Jesus wasn't there. No, let's not fault Mary Magdalene for this. Generally, when people are put in a tomb, that's where they stay. If the answer is that Jesus' body was taken off a cross, then we would probably reasonably assume, okay, so he's in the tomb, but she goes there and he's not in there. Of course, he had risen and he was standing next to her. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Man. So he's not in the tomb anymore because he'll see his offspring because his days have been prolonged eternally. And Isaiah continues in verse 10, the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. In other words, what he came to do, he will do. And what was that will? What did God want? What was his purpose in sending Jesus? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 13, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see us and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, come on now. He shall bear their iniquities. So when Jesus sets out to accomplish something, he accomplishes it. End of story. So when he set out to accomplish the redemption of his people, to make many to be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquities, none would stay his hand. So he was on the cross, but he's not on the cross anymore. And he was in the tomb, but he's not in the tomb anymore. Which leads us to one last question. And the question is he here now? Is he here now? He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. Is he here now? And while Isaiah is going to answer that question ultimately with a no, I want to assure you that the answer is, in fact, yes and no. Is Jesus here now? Yes and no. Let's start with a no, because that's where Isaiah starts with. He says in verse 12, therefore, I will divide him, that's the servant, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Did you notice the tenses there? You know me, I'm a grammar freak. He bore the sins of many, past tense, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's present tense. So Jesus is rewarded by his Father because he willingly went to the cross and died to save sinners, and it is those saved sinners who are his reward. He bore their sins, he paid the price for them, he redeemed them, and now they belong to him. And as such, he will take care of them always. And the way he takes care of those whom he died for is by making intercession. And you ask, where does this intercession take place? And the answer is that this intercession takes place in heaven. So Jesus is now currently in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And his intercession includes, but is not limited to, praying for our perseverance, right? If you ever wondered how it is that you persevere, it is because Jesus is interceding for you, and he keeps us from stumbling, as Jude puts it, so that none will snatch us out of the hand of God, John 10, 28 and 29. So he's praying for our perseverance. He's praying for unity amongst his people, because if you recall, in Ephesians, he is referred to as our peace. He's praying that we will be effective witnesses of God's love, John 17, 21 and 22. And he's praying for the sanctification and glorification of his people, John 17, 23 through 26. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And he's doing this from above. Because after he was nailed to a cross, after he was laid in a tomb, after he defeated death, he ascended on high. Which is to say, in one way, he is not here now. But there is another way to look at this. There is something else to consider. And Jesus made this clear when his disciples were upset. Essentially, they were upset about the ascension. Jesus had told them that he was going to go to be with his Father, and they were upset about this. It says their hearts were filled with sorrow. And so Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, just take a minute to consider what it must have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, I don't think that we can minimize what it would have been like to have been one of Jesus' disciples. To have spent 1 to 3 years with him as he ministered. What it must have been like to have been in proximity of the God-man. Truly God and truly man. And then you could have sang, he walks with me and talks with me, right? I don't really love that line. But the disciples could sing that because he did. He walked with them and he talked with them. Imagine what it must have looked like, what it must have been like to experience Jesus calming the waters or walking on the waters. Imagine what it must have been like to be there when he made the blind to see and the lame to walk. Think of what it must have been like to see him feed thousands of people with nothing but 2 fish and 5 loaves. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Think of what it must have been like to have been there to hear the Sermon on the Mount in person. Oh, man. Think of what it must have been like. Oh, I would have loved to have watched him spar with the Pharisees and put them in their place every single time. Think of what it must have been like to sit at table with Jesus, to share a meal with Jesus, to walk with Jesus on the way. What that must have been like to have been one of the chosen few to spend so much time on earth with Jesus. But then he tells us something better is on the rise. Something better is to come. Now, how is anything better than that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But not only was something better on the horizon for the disciples, you and me experienced that better. Because that better is the Holy Spirit, the one who both Paul and Peter call the Spirit of Christ. You see, because Jesus is not on the cross, nor is he in the tomb, we have the assurance that he is alive and well, and that his Spirit is currently with us, which is to say that we have Jesus with us always, which is exactly why just before Jesus ascended on high, do you know what he told those disciples? He said, I will be with you forever. That is the promise for all those who belong to Jesus. That not only is Jesus interceding in heaven for you right now, but he is also here now, present with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that sounds pretty amazing, it is. And it is all because of the resurrection. Jesus is not on the cross. He has died and he has accomplished redemption. And if you are one of his children, your salvation is secure. Rest in that for a second. When you think a sinful thought before you get out that back door today, be grateful that your salvation is secure. When you struggle to discipline the kids because it's just too much, be grateful that your salvation is secured. When you struggle with temptations towards sinful words and sinful attitudes and sinful desires, you be grateful that your salvation is secure because Jesus has accomplished redemption. And he's no longer on the cross. Neither is he in the tomb because he has risen. And if you are yet to come to Jesus for salvation, you can have the promise of Jesus' presence with you forever right now. You can experience this right now where you sit. This morning, the fact of the matter is that you have heard the gospel. You have heard the good news of Jesus' death and of his resurrection. The question that you cannot escape this morning is, what are you going to do about it? What will you do with this news that you have heard? How will you respond? Will you remain in rebellion against God, or will you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ? Will you trust in Jesus that he bared your iniquities, that he took your sin, that he paid the price for your sin, that he defeated death and has risen, that he ascended on high where he reigns and rule over all, and where he intercedes right this minute? Paul sums it up with this promise, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not you're going to be saved, you will be saved. If you do this today, or you did this 10 years ago, or you did it so long ago you don't remember when it was, I trust that today you've been blessed by the reminder of where Jesus is not and where Jesus is now. You know I am going to plead with you to remember that the resurrection is not something to contemplate one Sunday a year. You know this. The resurrection is not even something to contemplate one week of the year, or even just 52 days of the year. It is something to contemplate every day. I mean, we may forget that our glasses are on our head or that our keys are in our hand, but we must never forget where Jesus is not and where Jesus is now. The resurrection is something to remember and rejoice in every day of the year, and then to respond with grateful praise and worship and joyful obedience to Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. He died, he rose, he will return for his own. Even so we pray, come.